rules and stuff to write with because I didn't print out stuff, and tonight would have been the perfect night to have you have a printout. And I feel bad that I don't have one for you, but so Lord willing, I hope we can cover a bunch of ground and be able to walk away with what I feel is the most important thing to come away with tonight with our topic. Because we have next Wednesday night, Trish is going to be sharing and stuff. And then after that, it's 4th of July, so we won't have any service and things like that. And I'm going to be in California. And so tonight is going to be just the natural time to end this series on the heart of David as a God chaser and how are we God chasers. And, you know, in preparation for this particular message, this is probably the one that I enjoy the most, because I feel like it is the one that we all identify with on the most basic, easy to relate with terms. We're going to talk about David as a sinner. We've talked about him as a shepherd. We've talked about him as a worshiper, a psalmist. We've talked about him in the terms of a king and ruling his life. We've talked about him even as a warrior, but we haven't really discussed probably his most notable aspects. He was a bad man. He was a bad man, and yet he was still remembered and given that title of a man after God's own heart. And sometimes it could be very confusing to see what God says about us and what we see about us and the PR about us. But what God says about us is really the truth, right? That's what corresponds with the way things truly are. So no matter what anybody else says about you, what God says about you is the truth. And so there are some things that David exemplified in his life that give us this sense of continuity, both with God's justice and his mercy and all of those things, because you can't make the mistake of saying that everyone that has good intentions, even though they're an adulterer, a murderer, and a fornicator in all kinds of ways, and they're a warrior, and they murder people, and this and that, and they're, you know, all the, but they're, at least they're good in their heart, so they're good people. Baloney. I almost said something else, but baloney. So, and because it's just baloney. And yet sometimes we're duped into thinking that your heart intentions and sincerity make up for it all. No, it doesn't. And so the distinguishing factor for David, what made him still a candidate for a person who chases after God, is summed up in his repentance and his broken and contrite heart. The reason God accepted him and didn't reject him, even though he was such a bad dude, was because he understood the truth of being broken and repentant before the Lord. And so this is an area where all at once things converge. All those parts of us that give us baggage and guilt and shame and the reality of the gospel all converge in one spot to bring such a sense of true freedom. Now you begin to see why David could dance like he did. Why David could love on the extreme level that David loved. Well, because I believe he learned firsthand the depth of his own depravity and the depth of God's grace and mercy upon his life. It's overwhelming. So it's so good for us to sink our teeth deeply into and kind of with a fine-tooth comb filter through all the debris of David as a sinner. Because I can't help but read these accounts and go, man, I can totally relate with this guy. So let me do a quick recap. And if you've got something to write with and if you got some paper, we're going to cover a lot of ground. But I want to also give you some things that you don't need to write down, but it's just fun stuff since it's the summary of David's life. So here we go. David, just as a recap, he was the son of Jesse. Historically, he reigned from 1010 BC all the way to 970 BC. He had a good long reign. He was Israel's second king. He succeeded Saul, right? He also founded a royal dynasty, the only royal dynasty that Israel ever had. And it lasted, literally, it lasted until the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. So until they went into captivity, and we have all those other stories about Israel in captivity. David's son, Solomon, he ruled over all of Israel, and after him it was split, Israel and Judah. And David's descendants after Solomon ruled over the southern kingdom, which was Judah. There is something important to remember about David that we have not touched on, but we will touch on tonight, and that is referred to theologically as the Davidic covenant. You can find the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, and simply stated that Davidic covenant is God's contract with David that said, your kingdom's throne and authority will be an everlasting kingdom and throne. Now, obviously, it did not mean that David would live forever, but what we do know is that it was fulfilled through who? Jesus Christ, the ancestor, the son in that lineage of David, all the way down, and all of the good peoples and the bad peoples in that lineage. It's all laid out there in the book of Matthew, and you can track it all the way down to Jesus. And there's Jesus, and Jesus as the crucified Savior, the risen Savior, and the one that's exalted into heaven and seated on the throne right now, he's reigning forever. And now there's that royal throne, and it's attributed to the same Davidic line, that dynasty of David. And so that's why in some circles you may have heard already that David is like a type of Christ. Well, yeah, there are many things about David that are symbolic and a shadow of Christ. But so that kind of summarizes the Davidic covenant. Out of all of these things that are talked about in David's life, he stands probably above all other figures in Christian history as the one most commonly recognized and understood, probably second to Christ. And maybe it's because he's both a big figure in Jewish culture and he's a big figure in American Christianity. They make movies about him. I wonder if there's just as many movies about David as there is about Christ. I know there's only a few that have Moses in there because you can only watch a big gray-haired bearded guy so many times. But come on, David, there's a lot of juicy stuff there to make movies. And so I think it's a very popular topic. But as David, as all those things from shepherd and psalmist and warrior and king and all of that, when we get to David and that unapologetic record of his big mistakes, we see David the sinner. I would love to say I would never in a million years want someone to record my big boo-boos in the way that they did with poor David. So I hope we learn from it. Now, just for discussion's sake, we're going to identify the two major sins of David. If we were to just condense them into two, the two would be this. The first one would be what? Adultery with Bathsheba. The second one would be lesser known and talked about what? Murder. No. The what? Not dealing with the son. This is so fun. This is my favorite because all these are true. These are all sins. But the next biggest sin, yeah? Counting the people. The census. Most people miss that. That is so good that we mostly miss it because at the core of why we miss it is the very reason why it was the biggest and the ugliest of the two sins. And most people don't think of it as that. Why? Because we would never think of it about ourselves either. So we'll get to that one. So the two sins. You can find these portions of David's sinful life so beautifully recorded in these sections of Scripture. Write them down for your own study so that you don't need to have some kind of a special study tool, and you can just go through this. 2 Samuel chapters 9 through 20 will give you a big old chunk of all his dirt. It's all his hidden secret closets of nastiness. And then you can go into 2 Samuel chapter 24 and read a whole nother beautiful collection of nastiness. And if you're not done hearing about all of it, go to 1 Chronicles and look at chapter 21. It's another beautiful section of scripture where he made all kind of messes. Here's what I'd love for you to remember as kind of the main point for tonight. And in setting this up, I want you to turn to Psalms 103. In Psalms 103, in fact, when Petre and I were in Hawaii, we were heading from Hana to Old Hana, and we were going through this little town of Paia. No, Paia is food. Never mind. What is it? Paia is food. Yeah. Surfboard town. I can't remember what it is. Like, it's a little hippie place. It's a little hippie place just a little bit south of the North Shore of Miami. Or of Maui and Miami. I'm just saying words. I have no idea what I'm talking about. And we were there, and this lady, I know, I'm just throwing around places I want to go to right now. And that's it. And so we're there in this little shop buying, like, I don't know, germ-free, gluten-free super dogs or something like that that cost us 20-something bucks. Anyway, and this lady asks us, she goes, well, what are you guys doing here? And it came out that I was a minister. And she goes, oh, great. And then she said, well, what's your favorite verse? And then I went to this section of scripture, and you should have just seen her eyes go, oh, that's awesome. That's great. Okay. Yeah, I think it was because she was expecting something more traditional, like Jeremiah 29:11, or, you know, something that everybody would probably remember. But in Psalms 103, here's what we read. If we go specifically to verses 8 through 14, and it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Oh, can you just say amen to that? Man. He will not always wrestle and fight with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Praise God. And then here's the big one, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. I don't know about you, but I am so glad that Jesus is not fair. You hear what I'm saying? I am very, very glad that God is not fair. And anybody that ever complains about fairness in terms of what they judge God for, turn it right around on them and just say, really, do you want a fair God? Because if you want a fair God, you should be dead right now. You should be judged for the smallest infraction against his holy nature. He shouldn't tolerate an ounce of you. And maybe not even because you did something by commission or you just did it by omission. You just didn't know you did it. So judged, dead, boom, eternity. No second chances whatsoever, because that's not fair. But God is not fair. He's a just God and he's a merciful God. And part of what we love about God is he's not treated us as our sins deserve, which another deep theological package is this. God has satisfied justice with mercy, and he did it without killing justice. We as humans satisfy one or the other. We show mercy at the death of justice. God showed mercy, but he fulfilled every requirement of justice. It blows us away. We don't even understand how he could do that. Only God could do that. So he didn't do away with one and keep the other. Both and exist with God. That's a very, very deep theological thing. And I think that's what I celebrate whenever I see the symbol of Noah's covenant. When God said that rainbow is going to be put in the sky so that mercy will always triumph over judgment. And I just love it. I love it. So he showed us mercy by willingly taking the penalty of sin, the just penalty of sin, and paying it completely, didn't he? So he satisfied justice, but he showed us mercy at the same time. And is it fair? Not at all. Are we happy about it? Yes, we are. So reading through this section of scripture, it begins to lay the foundation of the most important thing we should take away tonight. As a God chaser, as a God chaser, somebody like a David who is chasing after God's heart, if you're in this room tonight and you're chasing after God's heart, here's the one thing we've got to be. We have to be willing to admit our sin and our failure wholeheartedly and fall on the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. We have to be able to do that. We have to do what I would think is falling forward. Don't fall backwards. Don't fall backwards into your old way of living and your old lifestyle and that kind of stuff. Don't backslide. Fall forward onto the mercy and grace of God. I would almost say it in this way, that if we learn this, God's character, this is such a good line, it feeds me. God's character will often be revealed then in your life through the ugly cracks in your character. God's character will be revealed through the ugly cracks in your character. The apostle said, I will boast all the more in Jesus Christ, his grace, his mercy, that crucifixion, all of that. I'll boast all the more in Jesus, the cross, you know, whenever I see my cracks in my character. And I think that is the important thing. So the biggest takeaway, let's throw ourselves at the mercy of God and expect that mercy and compassion. And James 4, 6 through 10 says it so beautifully, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. Well, let's just maybe go through that now. You want to hear? I would rather hear the good stuff first. So James 4, 6 through 10, it says for us to humble ourselves before the Lord, you know, grieve, mourn, wail, cry, whenever we sin, whenever we mess up. We've got to do that. That's what a God chaser does. And it's a godly sorrow if it produces fruit of repentance and doesn't weigh you down with regret. There's an emotional takeaway that validates whether or not it's a godly sorrow. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. It says that godly sorrow brings a repentance that leads to a saving, to a salvation, and leaves no regret. But a worldly sorrow brings death. What is a death? Death is separation, right? In its most basic, broad understanding, death is just simply a separation. So see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. He's writing to the Corinthians. It's produced an earnestness, an eagerness to clear yourselves. It's even produced an indignation. What alarm and what longing and concern and a readiness to see justice done. The fruit of godly sorrow produces a repentant heart, a changed heart. A worldly sorrow just separates close friends. I don't know if you've ever experienced that relationally, but I have in my life. I've had people bawl their eyeballs out because they said they're so sorry and they forgive. But you know, then we never ever have relationship. And then I've had others where they really stab you in the back, but they bawl their eyes out and they're crying and they say, I'm so sorry. And then it feels like you are the bestest friends afterwards and you have no idea how it happened. And you might not even have been that close before. And suddenly through the ugliness of whatever sinful thing happened, now you're bosom buddies. And I look at that and I think that's insane. It's not insane because godly sorrow reshapes a heart. And so sometimes, even as a youth pastor, I remember, this was early on in working with groups of kids. I would notice sometimes that kids would be at odds. It was like they're oil and water and they wouldn't mix until something brought them to the breaking point where they hated each other's guts and it came down to a knockdown, drag out, something, rah, 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 and you had to sit them in the room and nobody's leaving this room until you two get along, blah. Suddenly, once you get to that, And they really have that confrontation, a lot of times I see kids come out of that and they are lifelong friends. I go, what? It's not always the case, but it's so sweet when you see that godly sorrow and that godly repentance that really shapes hearts. And it also molds hearts together. I know some of my closest friends, I remember one time, I thought I was going to come in and share some deep-seated sins and things that really weighed me down. And I didn't really have anybody to confess to except for my close confidants and friends. And so I called two of my closest guy friends into my office one day. And I just started in youth ministry. And I was like, guys, I really messed up. And this is what I had done. And this is who I hurt. And I just began to lay it all out. And this is stuff that I had not really wanted to talk about because it was all of my bad failures and choices. And I began to lay it out there, and I don't know how they could tolerate the snot and the tears. And then at the end of it, they were just like, man, we love you so much. And I was like, what? I thought this was going to be the end of it, you know? But you know what? Later on, they were both in my wedding. They were both, I was best man in one. He was best man in mine. And I was like, these are really, to this day, these are some of my closest friends. And it was cemented because of times of godly sorrow and repentance. So don't shy away from godly sorrow and repentance. It really is what cements our hearts together. The world doesn't have that, do they? They don't. Nobody believes me, but they don't. So I didn't even get a single amen, Petraea. Tonight, whenever I do this, that means I really need an amen, okay? Whew, thank you. All right. So now let's move on. So the thing I want you to remember more than anything is just throw yourselves at God's mercy as a God chaser. That's your best and most wonderful thing. Do that. So now nothing else matters about what I say tonight. So okay. Let's have a coffee. No amen at that. So, oh, you dog. All right. Turn with me to 2 Samuel, and we're going to go through some of this. Let's just dive right in to David's two major sins, and we're going to just go through it. Now, before I actually say that, I want us to be aware as we go through these portions where David admits his sin directly, and in another aspects where David accepts the consequences and the judgments of the Lord in his sin and how he responds and all of that, because it so exemplifies that very takeaway for tonight. Throw yourselves at the mercy of God. What I don't want us to do is get caught up with all the nastiness of his sin, because his sin is no nastier than yours. It's just written about, okay? And probably the biggest of his sins are the ones most of us didn't think about, except for Brian, who's a super student, and he remembered it all. And so most of us think of the big dirty sins, and in all honesty, that one didn't do as much damage as the other. And so let's get into this. Oh man, 2 Samuel. I love this. This is so good. All right, I'm going to bounce around and highlight a few things, and I'm going to try and reference some of the other truths and principles that we talked about in this series. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, here's the first thing we're going to see and read about David's sin with Bathsheba. In chapter 11, starting at 1, it says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Amnon and besieged Rabbah." That's a place where there's some big giants. On a side note, that little town, that was the town where the big king Og, he was a guy who had six fingers and six toes on each side of his body. I always thought that was just in Princess Bride, but no, it was in the Bible first. So it was in the Bible first. So, and evidently had a really big bed. So anyway, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed. Oh, everybody say, got up from bed. He did. He got up from bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was incredibly, amazingly beautiful. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and once said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So then David sent messengers, and he took her. And when she came to him, he laid with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned then to her house. All right, so we're going to stop right here. Here's some of the observations. What David did at the very beginning was he ignored the small things in his life. That's the simplest way I can say that. What we see when we analyze his sinful activities is he ignored the small things. He ignored the small things. Why do I say that? Well, in our previous conversations about David, we talked about him as a king, and as a king, he had to fight battles. And you and I are supposed to be the king of our life too and sit on that throne and rule and reign over our lives and take that dominion. And that means you have to fight the battles that only you can fight in your life. And really, the biggest battles are going to be the Jacob tendencies in your own life. You're going to have to fight your own thoughts. You're going to have to fight your own heart conditions. And really, the fight ends when you kill it and lay it at the altar of Christ so that Christ can really reign freely in your heart. Now, David stopped fighting in a small and very literal way those battles, and he did it for a very justifiable cause. He had reached a place in his rule and reign in the time of the kingdom where he had other people that could, through delegation, fight battles for him. It's very interesting. And now he could turn his attentions to matter of state or whatever. Late night Netflixing and sleeping in is basically what he was doing, I guess. And so that's what he was doing instead of what the other guys in his whole kingdom were doing, fighting the battles for him. And it was in those moments where he let his guard down and he stopped crucifying self. So the simplest thing was he stopped fighting that carnal flesh. And because of it, it opened him up to great areas of sin. You know, self-control is a godly fruit. And if we don't maintain it, just losing self-control, which may seem like a little white lie kind of equivalent, it's nothing, you know, so I lost a little self-control. Let's just laugh it off and joke about it. If it becomes a pattern of your life, literally that little crack opens up to a big opportunity for great sin. That's just one area, self-control. What about not controlling your tongue? You get used to talking a certain way and you refuse to crucify that flesh and do what Romans 6 says, which is reckon your body dead. And you don't do that anymore, and suddenly you begin to give yourself liberties because you deserve it. You are, for all reasons, the king of your own life. You work hard for what you got. Now, by God, you better enjoy it. Let your kids do the hard work right now. You need to take it easy, Big Papa. You know, Big Mama, you could do whatever you want. No, I don't care how old we get. Still maintain your internal integrity. And that's what started to break down in David's life. He didn't fight those battles. We all get lazy sometimes, don't we? We all tend to get lackadaisical about certain things. And I just wish we struggled like some of those early church fathers of, the last couple hundred years who would complain when they stopped getting up at 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning to, you know, pursue preaching 12 times that day. And riding on a horse for 200 miles to do it. I mean, I look at those kinds of things like, oh man, I just get in my minivan and drive 2 miles. This is not very hard, you know? So, and that wears me out, you know? So, I mean, we really, our standards sometimes are really skewed by our culture, but we have to maintain that personal integrity. And David stopped. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, what we see really in that is when the time of kings going out to war, which literally was March through May, he was already in bed, but then he got back up. It's like we tell our kids, nothing good happens after what time? I think it's revolving. As they get older, we want to raise the time. We want to change it. Right now, I think it's to 8 o'clock. Nothing good happens after 8 o'clock. No, so, and it's like once you're in bed, stay in bed, and all media stays out of the room, you know, and things like that. And also notice this, that while Uriah was actually showing himself to be a righteous person in this whole record and whole account, here's something that's important. I'm going to talk about the small things that we tolerate. Uriah was a Hittite, wasn't he? Anybody remember who the Hittites were? the Hittites were a part of all the other ites, the Jebusites, and all of the people in the promised land that Moses commanded them, that Joshua and all those people, when they got into the promised land, their primary objective was to kill and remove every single one of those pagans and those heathens, remove them out of the land for the express purpose of keeping that people, the Israel people, pure and holy and set apart. And they even said through prophets and everyone, if you fail to do this, you will marry all of those pagan idiots, and they will teach you how to sin, and it will defile the nation, and you will be in trouble. They said it hundreds of years before they did it, all through the times of the judges and everything. And you fast forward, and here is a Hittite man who, no doubt, during the time of the judges, all those years in the times of the judges, he was hired at some point as a mercenary because he was a part of David's mighty men. So this guy was a heathen and a pagan, but he was also a good guy. So they probably cleaned him up, washed him up, redeemed him, gave him a sword, and said, "You're a really good fighter, so now we're going to let you in the club." And this woman, Bathsheba, married him. Now, what's so wrong about that? Well, everything was wrong about that. Maybe Bathsheba didn't do anything really wrong, and maybe Uriah didn't do anything wrong. He's obviously a righteous guy in this story. He was the one that was keeping himself pure during a holy war. But what was the real wrong? Generation after generation after generation gave excuse upon excuse, just like David did. It's time for the kings to go out to war, but you know, I have business to attend to. I'm going to do this. He made an excuse and didn't do what he probably should have done. And in the lives of the generations of people who made compromises with every single pagan in their life, they did it for probably good reasons. Well, there's nobody else to marry, Moses. There's no good men on Christian Mingle anymore. You know, and I just go, no, keep your standards. Light and darkness have nothing to do, but I'm going to get them saved. No, you won't. What you do is you will compromise, and at some point you may walk away. It's really sad. It's really, really sad. Well, it won't happen to me. I will be the exception to the rule. Baloney. Baloney. And so that's what the little compromises. There were lots and lots of compromises over many family and many different issues, and it led to the groundwork for great sin. Don't get mad at me, guys, if I say this stuff. This is not me saying it. The Bible said it. I'm sorry. I have to say the same thing to my kids when they look at the landscape of dating options. Chloe, on the other hand, I think she might be like Carrie Nation and walk into school and be like, "None of you are righteous enough." And I just want to go, tame it down a little bit. You want one of them to survive and get saved, or there will be none. You know, and I just want to just be nice. Let someone survive, okay? anyway, let's move on, because whatever this is important to just remember. Remember that principle out of Galatians 6:7. Whatever we sow, we begin to reap in our lives. If you sow little compromises in your life, you will reap a big harvest of stupidness. So stop the little seedings of compromise here and there. Stop it. Just don't do it before it's big. So that's the first thing. Boy, all that was packed in just verses 1 and 2. Let's move on to verse 3. Let's see what's in there. David had chances at stopping the sin. He had chances. Here's what's interesting. There in verse 3, you have to look past just our translation and see what literally is happening here. Who is Bathsheba? Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, who is the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, her grandpa, is one of the closest and most highly respected advisors in David's kingdom. When he spoke, everyone listened. In fact, they equated his advice as equal to God's because he was such a well-respected man. He was in the tight core group, not just Ahithophel, but his dad was in that tight core group. And then her husband, Uriah, was also in that tight group. You're talking 3 men, 30 men, 300 men. She was well known. Ahithophel was well known. This is like a very well-connected family. So don't be mistaken. Actual, some translations say that it was David who said, "Hey, that's Bathsheba over there, right?" And it wasn't like, "Oh, who is that strange, beautiful, naked person?" He knew exactly who it was. He probably walked to that side just to see Bathsheba. Why? Well, he knew. And he knew Uriah was gone. Now, here's the other thing. For the longest time, when I first read these stories, I like to put David in the evil category. Bad, 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 evil, dirty David. And Bathsheba, oh, holy Bathsheba. You know, there's no intimation anywhere in the account of Bathsheba being righteous. There's not. In fact, the things that we get from the ritual purification ceremonies, those things, it basically meant, I know this is crass, but it was at the end of her menstrual period. And so at the end of her menstrual period, she had a purification ceremony that she had to accomplish. That stuff was done in private. That was done in private. The tops of the roofs were places where you would congregate, sleep in the hot times of summer. This is spring, people. This is spring. Think about it. Pagan Christian daddy's gone out. Bathsheba, close hottie to the circle of all those that know David, says, "I'm ready to play. Let's go up onto the roof and be naked. Just at the right time, and maybe David will come and see me." That's another way to interpret. Doesn't that change the whole story? It changes everything. And I look at that and I think, man, David's not only dirty, so is Bathsheba probably. We're all fallen. I just look at that story and I go, everybody's messed up. Everybody's messed up. All you need to throw yourselves at the mercy of Jesus right now. That's what I look at and read now when I hear that story and I think about that. That's so sad, isn't it? So she was a part of that influential house and definitely somebody that David knows. When I look at James chapter 1, verses 13 all the way through 15, it says something about the temptation process, doesn't it? It says something about this whole temptation process. What does it say? Trish, what does it say about this temptation process? That's right. That's right. There is something inside of David and no doubt something inside of Bathsheba where there was no real resistance to this process. I used to teach a message called Don't Be a Proverbs 7 Youth. And the Proverbs 7 Youth is described as a kid who knows where he shouldn't go and just like a little dumb lamb just walks down. Oh, where do I go? I think I'm going to go where I shouldn't go. Oh, look at that. That's some bad stuff. I know I shouldn't be down this street. Oh, but I'm going to go down that street. I shouldn't go by that house, but I'm going to go by that house. I shouldn't go in, but I... And it's just this horrible progression and layer upon layer. That's exactly what David is. And he had every chance, multiple chances, to say, on second thought, I'm going back to bed. And he never did. So that's what we're learning about sin. I've got 10 minutes to go through a lot of stuff. All right. Now, in James chapter 1, it says that when that lust and that junk in our heart comes out and it gives birth to something, what does it give birth to? Death. And what is death in its most generic interpretation? Separation. So when sin gives birth to real sin and its activity and all that kind of junk, it brings about a death, and that death is a separation. Honestly, it separates us from God's spirit and his sense of favor in our life. It separates us from each other. It separates us from all kinds of junk in our life. And I look at this, and if in Isaiah 59:2 it says, "What separated you? Your iniquities have separated you from God." In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, it talks about how we can be separate from the kingdom and authority of God. If we're fornicators and adulterers and we're liars and we're all these other things and we're all this stuff, what does it do? It separates you from the very rule and reign of God. God's authority in your life. Do you want to be separate from God's authority in your life? Do you want the one that says this far and no further to the enemy to not have freedom to work in your life? Does that even make sense? If we separate ourselves from the authority of God, we in essence take the power away from him to protect. We basically say, I choose to go outside of your authority and live the way I want to live. But don't worry, if I get hurt, I'll blame you for it. And that's what we do. And basically, we're separating ourselves in essence from some of the things that God says he will do with us and for us. And we do it sometimes very consciously. And so we'll separate ourselves from that. We'll actually, Proverbs 6:32, it separates us from this good life. There's a goodness and a quality of life that if we tolerate the small junk in our life and sin and it begins to snowball, at some point you will come to grips with the fact that life is just not fun right now. It's not fun anymore. Well, why? Because you have built up a bank account of consequences and life stinks. Yes, it does. It's horrible, but that's what happens, and it's just the way God sets it up. But there's actually some mercy in that. Well, okay, let's move on. Let's move on, and let's ask a question here. When sin happens in our lives, and like David, sin is referred to as a defiler, a defilement. Think of it as poop and feces or tar. Tar is even better, maybe poopy tar. And so think of sticky poo tar, and that's sin. And if you just barely get close enough and it's sticky and it's gooey, and then you're like, oh, now it's on both your hands, and then you're ready. Oh, now it's on that and not that. And then you get a towel and it's on the towel, and then you just have to throw the towel away, and you can't hug your wife anymore because there's defilement everywhere. It's a contaminant. It's like a disease, and it spreads just by touching contagious stuff, and it's all the nastiness. That's sin. You don't want it. But I want to ask this question of us. What did David's sin contaminate? What did David's sin contaminate and defile? Here's what it says. 2 Samuel 12:10 through 15, Nathan describes all the things that his sin defiled. So if you turned over to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and if you read in now verse 10, here's how Nathan judges his sin and says this is what the fallout is. He says in verse 10, he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Ugh, I hate that. "Because you've despised me, says the Lord." That's what he's saying. "And you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And so the Lord says, behold, I'm going to rise up an evil against you from your own household." Oh my goodness. This is now defiling his whole household. His actions defiled not just Uriah and those. It's now defiling his whole household. "And I'm going to even take your wives before your very eyes and give them to your companion. And he's going to lie with your wives in broad daylight." Talk about sin contaminating more. "What you've done in secret, I'm going to allow this thing to be done before all of Israel." The whole nation of Israel is going to be infected by this junk. Oh, I look at all this. And what happens in just a few more verses is he then says, "And the child that Bathsheba is about to conceive because of your sin and infidelity, that child's going to die." Oh my goodness. So here's the breakdown. I'll give you the breakdown for it. The breakdown is the sin contaminated David himself. He was miserable. He was miserable. You can check out 1 Corinthians 6:18. David's soul within him was defiled and he was miserable. Not just that, the contamination was against Joab and his sons, or Joab and his soldiers. What do I mean? What do I mean? Joab and his soldiers. David was king, and in order to be able to pull off all this sin, he had to tell Joab and the soldiers, in essence, to be complicit in their sin and the murder of Uriah, didn't he? So now he's involving Joab and he's involving the soldiers. And think about the conflict that is going on in Joab's life. Let's just assume Joab is a good Christian, but he's also in submission to the king and he doesn't want to die. And so he's doing all of these things. And what a horrible, horrible thing to have happen. Someone in power tell you, here's what you've got to do, and it's going to be, you're going to go against your own morals and your own standards, you're going to defy your very faith, and then I want to have these other guys do it. And it's not just little stuff, not just a little stealing under the table. I want you to actually murder somebody. I want you to murder somebody for me. That's what David did. He defiled Joab and the soldiers. and they did it. So they're messed up and bad now. Bathsheba said the shame that she got, that shame went all over the place. She was definitely a shamed woman. That's bad. Uriah was impacted by this. Obviously, he was deaded. He was dead. He was killed. And not just that, but the son that they were going to have, that son was judged and killed also. And then now I want you to think of Grandpa Ahithophel. And I'm so glad none of us have a grandpa named Ahithophel. Can you imagine a little granddaughter or grandbaby trying to say that at Christmas time? Hi, Grandpa Ahithophel. It would just be great. And so Grandpa Ahithophel, the smartest guy around, these guys were his upper echelon. And they were completely shamed. Completely shamed. Can you imagine the horrible shaming publicly that they endured? And then not just that. Can you imagine if you were Solomon, the son of Bathsheba and David, the very next kid for them to have? Wow! I'm telling you, that impacted his life too. And then let's move on. When it said by Nathan, the sword will never depart from your house, what was happening was with David and every one of his sons, there was going to be the groundwork for covering sin up and doing whatever it takes to, I don't know, get away with bad stuff and not control yourself or things like that. And so then we see with Amnon and Tamar, this is one of his sons, and then Amnon's half-sister, which was actually Absalom's sister. So you have Absalom's sister, Tamar, and then you have David's son, Amnon, and he likes Tamar, and he wants to have sex with her, and so he basically works it all out so he can rape her. And then Absalom gets so mad at Amnon for doing it, he partners up with Ahithophel. Who's Ahithophel? He's the shamed grandpa of Bathsheba, who she cheated with him, and then he killed her husband, who was actually a pagan Hittite, who should have never been in the mix in the first place. And so we fast forward, and Ahithophel teams up with Absalom, and he advises him to take all of the concubines of David and have sex with them in front of everybody so they can see it, and so he can shame him. This is worse than any daytime soap opera ever. I'm telling you, Days of Our Lives had nothing on Days of David. This is crazy stuff. I look at this, and I think, you can't make this up. This is wackadoo. And you begin to see Ahithophel's heart in this, because later on he basically says, where's it at? It's in 17, I think. Yes, it is. It's in 17. He says, oh, Absalom, furthermore, please, let me take 12,000 of the men. I'm going to rise up and I'm going to pursue David tonight while he's wore out and he's all depressed over all that we just did to embarrass him. And I'm going to terrify him and then let me kill him. Talk about revenge and hatred through every level of this home. And where did it all started? I have the right to just take a vacation right now and not go out and fight. I don't feel like sleeping. I think I want to go walk the roof. That's where it started. And he had chance after chance to stop it, and he never did. And it defiled everything, didn't it? Oh, I look at that. It's already like 8 o'clock. And if we end it now, everybody's going to go home and be depressed. it'll just be really sad. And I didn't even touch on the other big sin that David, like Melly's like, it's really sad. It's very sad and gross too. But let me just touch on the other sin. So pause right there. That's what happened with Bathsheba. Everybody knows that's wrong. But then when Brian said that other great sin was his sin of counting the people, fast forward to David's latter years. In David's latter years, what we see happening, we could read it out of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I think I like that one the best. In 2 Chronicles, not 26, sorry, 21. Why did I put 26 in my notes? That's wrong, Ben. First Chronicles 21. What am I writing over there? I think I was distracted with my bug assault gun when I wrote that. So 1 Chronicles 21. And in this, we see the second major sin committed by David. It says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So then David said to Joab, poor Joab gets pulled into all this junk. And he said to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring me word that I may know their number. And Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But please, my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why do you have to do this thing? Just stop. He's again getting options. You don't have to go through this. You don't have to go through this. What's so big about this? I'll tell you what's so big about this. David is at the latter part of his life, and he has had a life filled with great conquest. He's conquered so much. The nation has grown, amassed great wealth. The first dynasty in Israel's history was started. And at this point, David is yielding to the temptation that was brought to Jesus. We see it brought to Jesus even, an appeal to the pride in the flesh. Appeal to the pride in the flesh. Actually, oh, I know why I wrote down 2 Chronicles 26. It's because it's the story of Uzziah, another king. Another king who became king when he was 16 years old. And he did such a good job in Jerusalem. At one point, he became very proud, cocky, and arrogant. And he was appealed to in the same, very same way. He became proud and puffed up. This sin is not about numbering people. It's about pride. That's what makes it so bad. That's why we see in this sin, Satan stood up against Israel. You don't see Satan stood up on the terrace of the palace and said, hey, David, come on up and check out Hadi. No. David had enough in his own heart to do all that. This one, it's the very evil of Satan's heart coming incarnate and appealing to a proud flesh in David, saying, look at everything you've done and just sit back and gloat. Aren't you a good king? That pride in our hearts is more ugly than anything else. And C.S. Lewis said it's the first thing we notice in someone else and the last thing we will see in ourselves. Easy to see adultery and sin like that. Easy to see that in that whole realm of junk with Bathsheba, David actually broke very literally 7 of the 10 commandments. He broke 7 of the 10 commandments. He stopped worshiping God and worshiped his own flesh and his own body. And then he dishonored his mothers and his fathers, Ahithophel and all those guys. And then he stole, he coveted, he murdered, he lied. This guy was bad. But in this one, it trumps all of those because we only have the Ten Commandments because something was proud and raised itself up against God's authority and said, That something was Satan himself, and he was cast out of heaven. And that same attitude can creep into our lives and we can get proud and arrogant and we can really be off course. And that's what happened in David's life here. And that's why the angel of the Lord, it's a very version of an incarnation of Christ himself, an angelic being, which often in Old Testament times would be saying it's like Christ in the flesh came and brought judgment on the people. And so what did David do in both of these major sins? What did he do? He did that major takeaway I said at the beginning. In both instances, under Nathan's confrontation and under Gad's confrontation with the numbering of the people, he basically said, I'm the guy who did it and I sinned against God. He didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba, Ahithophel, Uriah, and all the people of Israel and everything else. He started with the first person that he knows he sinned against. I sinned against God. God has a standard. I broke that standard. I know that. It's affected everybody else, but it starts with me and God. And there's nothing I can do to change that. That's what I've done. And now I just throw myself on the mercies of God. And so what did God do with Bathsheba? Oh, look at this. This, I'm telling you, this is what Melanie needs before she go home. So she'll feel really good about my message tonight. Not just Melanie. Petraea needs it too. She really needs it. And Jeff. Debbie doesn't need it at all. Debbie doesn't need it at all. So I like these games. All right. So, oh man. If you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is what happens. David throws himself at the mercies of God. With the census, he throws himself at the mercies of God, and he doesn't pick one of the three options. He just says, God, you do it. I don't want to fall in the hands of men. I'd rather be at the mercies of you because you're gracious and compassionate. And so then God goes and he judges with a pestilence and a disease, and 70,000 people die. 70,000 men die. So that usually means there's probably, 140,000 people died in that moment, or maybe more if the children were included in that fatherly count, because they usually only counted the men. So say 140 households were judged and death came to them. And then God said, all right, that's enough. And he stopped. So there was mercy in that. But in this story with Bathsheba, what happens is after the son is dead and David has fasted and prayed and mourned and thrown himself and humbled himself, he comes back and he gets all together right. And this is why we know that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. David comes back to the woman Bathsheba. They're married and they lay together and they have another child. They've conceived a child. And it says that that child, they named him Solomon. Now, if you look at verse 25 of chapter 12, this is something most people never know about Solomon. And then there was a word sent by Nathan the prophet, the very prophet that condemned and confronted David. God spoke through Nathan the prophet to this horrible, horrible guy, David, and then his partner in crime, Bathsheba. After all this junk, he said, I heard about Solomon, and the Lord says his name is Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. What is he saying? The name Jedidiah specifically means beloved by the Lord. Man, I don't understand God. I don't understand God. How can God do that? How can God do that? After all of that, he comes back and he says to David, David, in essence, he's saying, you're still my covenant king. David, this kid, through the very woman that you cheated and had adultery with, now is going to be the successor to the throne, which my son, Jesus, will come through that lineage. And I'm not going to call him Solomon. I look at him and I call him Jedidiah. Beloved. I look at that and I think, man, when you and I choose to be God chasers and humble ourselves at God's feet, whenever we mess up, he lifts you up and it's better than if we lift each other up. When God lifts you up, your whole world changes. Let God lift you up. You be real with what you are. You be real with your sin and your mistakes, but let God lift you up, because what he will say over you is more profound and life-giving than what anyone else in this world could say. He will say over you, that child is now beloved. You're beloved. I look at that and I think, wow, only a God like our God could do stuff like this. It gives me hope. It gives me hope in my day-to-day life and my experiences. When I see my faults and my failures or sins, I go, you know what? But God says I'm loved. Why? Because I'm a God chaser. And I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to let him lift me up. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray and close. I hope and encourage you to never be a slow repenter and humbler. Be a quick humbler. Be quick to humble yourself before the Lord. That's the one thing you need to be quick to. You could be slow at sin, slow at griping, slow at all the other stuff. You could just be slow mentally, but you need to be quick when it comes to humbling yourself before the Lord. You got to be that. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask for you to work in our hearts what it really means to be a God chaser, to chase your heart, to chase after you. Warts and all, flaws and all, mistakes and whatever. But God, all of that finds its place covered under your blood, covered under your mercy and your grace. And when we accept that tonight in faith, we accept it because that's what your word says, and we rejoice in it. And because of that truth, Lord, we ask for you to teach us how to live like a God chaser who chases after your heart. And let us have the same title that David had, a man or a woman after your heart. Lord, help us to be humble and contrite, so that you'd never despise us or keep us at arm's length, but you'd embrace us no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I sure bless you guys. Have a great night. I will see you after 4th of July. So,
Oh, bless His name.